I'd like for you to make your way over to the book of Joel. We're in Joel, actually, we're in chapter 2 tonight. Y'all won't know what to do if I... Slow down. So, well, maybe I'll backtrack a little bit and rehash. Joel chapter 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. What kind of day will that be? A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk every one in his path, and when they fall upon the sword they'll not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They will enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Who can endure it? Who can stop it? Who can survive it? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Here is a prophecy of a future judgment. In fact, this message comes right on the heels of chapter 1. We read chapter 1 about this terrible plague of locusts that has devoured everything in their path. Just one, it seems like one horde of locusts after another, the crawling locust, the flying locust, the larva that grows and eats everything, and they devoured everything in their path, so the whole country has been ravaged. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, you have Joel praying, "Oh Lord, I'll cry to you. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. The flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also to you. The rivers of water are dried up. The fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. There's nothing left. The land is devastated. What the locust didn't eat, the fire devoured. And the drought dried everything up." I mean, this is catastrophic. It's catastrophic. So not only were the cattle moaning and mourning because they had nothing to eat, but Joel was especially pained because the temple sacrifice had come to a complete halt. There was nothing to sacrifice, no oil, no wine. There was no grain. There was no kind of offering. The animals were not fit to be sacrifice. So all of that came to a halt, and Joel called for them, for nationwide fasting. Everybody, this would be a solemn assembly. Everybody will fast. Everybody will humble themselves. Everybody will pray. Everybody will repent. That's the whole idea. For the day of the Lord, he said in chapter 1, is at hand. It's at hand. You reach out and touch it. It's here. It's upon us. It has come. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he says the day of the Lord comes. It's nigh at hand. So the day of the Lord was upon him with the locust plague, as every real plague is a judgment. But here he says, there is yet another plague coming. And this plague is the day of the Lord also, and it'll be far worse than the judgment that came already. And this one is right upon us. The day of the Lord comes, it's barreling down upon us. It is at hand. This is another devastating judgment on its way, far worse than the one just before it. So there are some questions about chapter 2 that I thought I would mention because, the textbooks, the commentaries and all that, they're not all in the same agreement as to this army in chapter 2. One view is that this army is actually another locust plague that's going to come and break out upon them all over again, because the descriptions seem to be exactly that, another terrible locust plague that will carry on the current devastation. And that's a pretty common view. The other view is that what we see here is an actual army that's going to invade, and that they are described symbolically like the locust, you know, the horde of locusts, so many, there was such a tremendous number. They're described like the locust, but it's actually referring to an army that will come and invade the land. I take the view that chapter 2 is an actual literal army that is going to invade the land in vast numbers, overwhelming numbers, something like no one had seen before up until this time, an actual army. But they are described under the imagery, in certain cases at least, of the locust. Chapter 2 is a very interesting chapter. One of the things we're going to see about it is that there are prophecies here in chapter 2 that have multiple fulfillments. Multiple fulfillments. That happens in prophecy. Sometimes you'll read a Bible prophecy, and while it might seem like it's got a simple fulfillment, it could have another fulfillment 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 2,000 years from now. That's not uncommon in Bible prophecy, and it confuses a lot of people, but it's just the nature of prophetic scripture. We have prophecies in the Bible, predictions, that have a single fulfillment. That's obvious. It's going to be fulfilled. Micah 5:2, the Bible says, Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. O thou Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth, who's to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, even from everlasting. There was only one fulfillment of that prophecy. There's not going to be another Messiah born in Bethlehem or anywhere else as far as that's concerned. So one fulfillment prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with it. One fulfillment, fulfilled. Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled at the birth of Christ. You have, there's a whole bunch of them. Zechariah talks about how the Lord would be sold or betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You know, that single fulfillment. But there are many prophecies in the Bible that do have or will have multiple fulfillments. I say they will have because some of the other aspects haven't been fulfilled yet. I would like for you to keep your finger right here, But look with me over to the book of Isaiah, because here's a prime example of a prophecy that has more than one fulfillment. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9. And this is a familiar passage to most of us. Messianic prophecy. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9, 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is one prophecy of a coming Messiah who will be king. Well, the Messiah part came. But the Jews did not recognize the fact, because this verse doesn't say that there's going to be two comings of the Messiah. This is the nature of prophecy. You know, the Jews were looking for a king, and they could cite this passage right here of his government, the increase of his government. There'll be no end. A lot of governments rose up, kings rose up, established great empires, but their empires gradually were whittled away, and they were overrun by other empires. Other empires rose in their place. But the Messiah kingdom will be unending. Nobody's going to take that kingdom away from him. It will have no end. And it goes on and says, and upon the throne of David. See, the Jews were looking for a king, a Messiah king, to sit on the throne of David. They rejected Christ because they didn't recognize him as the Isaiah 53 suffering servant that the Bible says, you know, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid our faces from him and esteemed, we did not esteem him, but surely he's borne our sickness and carried our pains, the Bible says. Anyway, if you fail to recognize the nature of prophecy, you can put prophecies, you can make them a single fulfillment prophecy when they actually have multiple fulfillments. I believe people do that with end time prophecies a lot. They do it in Matthew 24. They always want to make the coming of the Lord, they confuse that with the Lord's catching away of the church. And so they make it one event, but it's not one event. It's going to be two events. I want to read something from Isaiah 9 in the footnote of my Bible, where it speaks in verse 7 about of his government and peace there will be no end. The footnote in my Bible says, in this prophetic statement concerning the establishment of Christ's reign, no distinction is made between a first and second coming. At this point in human history, Christ's entire redemptive work and rule is viewed as occurring in one distant coming. Nowhere does the Old Testament clearly reveal that Christ's rule on earth would involve a first and second advent in history. And likewise, in the New Testament, time gaps between end-time events are not always clearly distinguished. So I wanted us to recognize the nature of prophecy, that they can have more than one fulfillment. You know, another perfect example, in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but Hosea 11 and verse 1, Hosea the prophet said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. So that was fulfilled, obviously, during the Exodus, when Egypt had held Israel captive for 430 years, and God called them out, sent Moses the deliverer, brought plagues upon Egypt, crushed the backbone of Egypt's power, destroyed Egypt's army in the Red Sea, and God called his son Israel out of the Egyptian bondage. But in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, this verse is specifically cited as being specifically fulfilled when Herod wanted to kill the Christ child, remember? And an angel appeared to Joseph and said, take him to Egypt until Herod's dead, because he seeks the child's life and he wouldn't stop looking for him. So they fled to Egypt. And then when Herod died, in a dream, an angel appeared to Joseph and said, Herod's dead. Take the child back to Israel. And thus, this is what the Bible says, Matthew 2:15, it says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Hosea the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. So they have one prophecy, multiple fulfillments. Such is the nature of Bible prophecy. That's important to know, especially later when we get into some of the end time prophecies of chapter 3. Chapter 1, we dealt with the judgment, the day of the Lord that had happened. Chapter 2, we deal with the judgment of the day of the Lord that's near. It's coming. It's at hand. Chapter 3, we're going to deal with the judgment of the day of the Lord in the last days, in the times of Antichrist and the end of the days, end of the ages. So, now, let me just mention also quickly, Joel chapter 2, you still got your finger there? Why I believe that Joel chapter 2 deals with an actual invasion by an army, and that it's not a prophecy of another locust invasion. First, I got a few quick reasons I want to give you. First, Joel refers here in chapter 2 as this plague or this judgment that's going to come upon the nation. He speaks of them as people. He refers to them as people in Joel 2:2. It's going to be a day of darkness and of clouds, and he says a great people and strong. So makes me think they're people, since the Bible calls them people. Second, he calls the invaders heathen. And that's in verse 17. We didn't read there tonight, but if you'll notice verse 17, he says, let the priests and ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. So not only does he call the invaders heathen, that word's translated heathen a whole bunch of times, like 140-something times in the King James. It's also translated nations. It's also translated Gentiles, but I like this particular translation. It translates it to heathen. And he also states that these heathen want to rule over them. So that doesn't describe locust. I mean, it could be heathen locust. I mean, but they're not going to rule. They're not going to rule over Israel. That's, you know, that I don't expect that to happen. Also, in verse 11, chapter 2, in verse 11, he calls them an army. And in verse 20, he calls them an army from the north. The locust didn't typically come from the north. Typically, they would come from either the south around Egypt, or they would come from the east, Syria, Iraq, Jordan, that area. So it's a literal army. Amen. All right. Chapter 2, verse 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm. Blow the trumpet, sound the alarm. Now, the trumpets in the ancient world, You know, they didn't have radios. They couldn't communicate. They didn't have telephones. So trumpets were really handy because they could convey messages by the trumpet. How would you converse with 100,000 people? How would you converse to a million people? What if you had 12 tribes, millions of people coming out of Egypt? And you know, when they came out of the wilderness, they had them come out by tribes so that when they camped in the wilderness, one tribe would be here, another tribe there. They had specific places where each tribe would go. And then they would stay in those places until the cloud moved on. Then they would follow the cloud. They would blow a certain, tone or cadence with the trumpet. And here's what's interesting. Each tribe could understand the cadence and the notes that was calling them to assemble and go and start marching. So Naphtali would go, and then there'd be another cadence, and it would be Ephraim would go, and then there'd be another cadence, and after that it would be Judah, or be one of the others, Manasseh. Isn't that interesting? So everything was organized because those trumpets, now, you know, it wasn't just one guy with a trumpet, but they had trumpets stationed all around so that one would sound, another would make that same sound, another that sound. So until everybody got the message, everybody knew what was happening. They also used trumpets for feast days. They used trumpets for special occasions. If they were calling an assembly, everybody come together, we've got an announcement to make. All the feast days they had trumpets were sounding. And trumpets, really all the way up until the advent of radio, trumpets sounded battle cries. They would tell you whether to advance, charge, would tell you whether to stop, retreat. There were different sounds, different cadences, and they would know what to do.
They still play taps.
They do. They still play taps. Well, specifically in verse 1, not only does he say blow the trumpet, but what does he say to do? Sound the alarm. They knew exactly what to play. Sound the alarm. It wasn't reveille, you know, time to go to sleep. But no, it's sound the alarm. That's the call to war. That immediate preparation. Go to your stations. Get your weapons because there is an imminent invasion. That's what's happening. And he calls Zion, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Zion and my holy mountain are synonymous with each other. This is speaking of the Temple Mount. I believe it's the most sacred place in all of Israel. The Jews called it Mount Moriah. The alarm about this invasion, this coming invasion, it had to sound all across the holy mountain, my holy mountain, he calls it, where the temple was. The idea here is that there's no place that's going to be safe. Sound the alarm on my holy mountain. This judgment that's coming, this invasion that's coming, will not spare the holy mountain. God is so, you could say, angry with the sins of the people, that he won't even spare his own temple. That judgment is going to come, and when it comes, it's going to be as complete as the devastation of the locust. The locust ate the vegetation, but this army that's coming will destroy everything in their path. This judgment, he says, is nigh at hand. The day of the Lord comes, it is nigh at hand. Now, this alarm would strike terror in the hearts of everybody because he calls it the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It's always a day of judgment. And like we said last week, I believe we can see judgments in all catastrophic events. Like we call them birth pangs, but it increasingly seems to me that God is declaring something in these judgments upon earth that we're failing to recognize. That's why we need prophets in these last days. Real, genuine, Holy Ghost-filled prophets who can declare not only the word of the Lord, but can interpret modern events and tell you this is the hand of God. And this, I mean, anybody can say that, but if a prophet says it, a genuine prophet, most of the people nowadays call themselves prophets, I wouldn't give you a dime for them. But there have been true prophets that have spoken the word of the Lord, and when they said it, you should pay attention. I believe David Wilkerson was a prophet like that. But I believe there's a message in a lot of the things going on in our world right now that God would like to reveal to us. We all ought to ask the Lord to help us to be interpreters. I mean, I think all these wildfires raging across California year after year after year after year, there's got to be a message there that God's trying to get out. I don't think he's too happy with everything going on over there. But then all of this heat and then all of these hurricanes and this increase in the tornadic activity, I believe there are messages there. Birth pangs, yes, birth pangs, each one drawing us closer to the coming of the Lord, and therefore each of them being a day of the Lord that is going to culminate in the ultimate day of the Lord in the last 7 years of planet Earth. So in verse 2, I would like for you to look here with me in Joel 2:2, he calls this day that's coming, this day of the Lord, a day of great terror and a day of great misery, a day of darkness and gloominess, of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning, when the morning is breaking and the light just begins to spread upon the mountainside. Well, that's what this horde of locusts would look like, and that's what this horde, this army is going to look like. They will be so spread out. They will be so massive. They will be terrifying. That's the whole idea. He does use the same symbolism. You know, I tried to look up in certain history books online that you can access online, how big was the Assyrian army. And the average estimates were that about 300,000 footmen. But, you know, they were known for a massive chariots as well, a massive number of chariots, massive number of cavalry horsemen. They were also known for having weapons of iron, which in the ancient world, a lot of folks were still using brass. So the weapons of iron were far superior, far stronger. And if you're wearing armor and a shield of iron, it's far superior to that of brass. And if you have a sword or arrows tipped with an iron point, far superior than that which is brass. They could often penetrate brass with their iron tips. So the Assyrian army was a formidable foe. In fact, there was nothing like it. There was nothing like it in the ancient world. It was unique in those days. So he speaks here of this army is so big, it's going to be spread out like the morning hitting the mountains. And notice verse 3, they will have a scorched earth policy. Scorched earth policy, I know Brother Wade's familiar with that, and what that is. It's when an army comes through and they destroy every single thing, all food supplies, all animals. They would destroy everything, every building, anything that could be used to support people or an army or whatever. They destroy everything, scorched earth, burn everything in front of them, burn everything behind them. That's what he says in verse 3. A fire burns before them, and behind them a fire burns. And look at the illustration Joel uses. In front of them, the land is like the Garden of Eden. But after they've passed through, it's nothing but desolation. And they leave nothing behind them. Nothing shall escape them. This is scorched earth. Many believe that this prophecy that Joel is giving right here is actually a reference to the Assyrian invasion that would come, the Assyrian army. The Assyrian Empire was pretty much at its peak, most massive army that the world had seen, located. It would have been located in what is now northern Iraq. Capital city was Nineveh. Remember where Jonah went? He was sent to Nineveh. Go preach to Nineveh. Well, that was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian army was known for their cruelty, for torturing their captives. All of this was to strike terror and fear into the heart of the people that they invaded. I want to read something to you from ushistory.org. It says, fear was another tool used by the Assyrians. Although all wars are cruel, the Assyrians were notorious for their widespread use of torture. The words of an early Assyrian king, Assurnor-Sippal, revealed just how cruel the Assyrians could be. So they found this in what they call a relief that that this Assyrian king wrote about their attack of a particular city. He said, I built a pillar over against his gate, and I flayed all the chief men, and I covered the pillar with their skins. They just cut the skins off of all of the people in charge and hung their skins on the wall. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes. Many captives I burned with fire. Some I cut off their hands and their fingers. Others I cut off their noses and their ears. Many I put out their eyes. This, they said also, I cut off the ears, noses, and lips. Of the young men's ears, I made a heap. Of the old men's heads, I made a minaret. I exposed their heads as a trophy in front of their city. It was a terror tactic. In some cities, they said the soldiers would play catch with the heads of decapitated people that they captured. They were a fierce people, a cruel people. There were reports of people coming to the city, or the what used to be the city where the Assyrians had come through, and there was nothing but thousands and tens of thousands of heads on stakes. That's what they would do. And it would strike such fear in other armies and other people that if they knew Assyria was coming, they'd just run. Soldiers would run, everybody would run. So I'm sorry, what?
Hamas would love them.
Oh. Well, you know, they come from that area over there that where there's some those are some fierce people over there. They have a long history of that, a ferocity. Look with me to verse 4. It speaks of the appearance of them is like the appearance of horses and horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap. Like the noise of a flame of fire devouring the stubble, a strong people set in battle array. Before their face, people shall be much pained. Well, the idea people will tremble in fear. And all faces shall gather blackness. The New King James translates that all faces are drained of color, which would seem to me, you know, they turn white, they turn pale because Assyria is coming, and we don't have a chance. There's nothing we can do. Massive numbers of chariots. Verse 7, they'll run like mighty men. They'll climb the wall like men of war. They'll march everyone on his ways. They will not break their ranks. Nobody breaks ranks, no matter what happens. They just keep marching. Horses fall. Soldiers fall. They just close in the ranks, and they just keep coming. Nobody stops. They just keep marching forward. Verse 8 speaks of their armament. No one will thrust another. They will walk everyone in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. It sounds here like they might be supermen. But I think what's being conveyed here is the fact that the brass arrowheads would not penetrate the iron armament and the iron shields. So it seemed like they were impervious to the weapons that were being used by others. But if one of them did fall, it would be like killing a locust when there's a gigantic plague of locusts. What good would it do to kill one? What good would it do to kill 10? What good would it do to kill 1,000? When there's millions and millions and, you know, so the idea is you can't stop them. When they are marching through, they are an unstoppable horde. Of course, unless God decides to intervene. But they were more difficult to kill than the average soldier because of their armament. And verses 9 and 10 declare they'll be everywhere. They'll run to and fro in the city. They'll run upon the wall. They'll climb upon the houses. They'll enter in at the windows like a thief. This is another reason why it has to be an army he's referring to here and not locust, because the locust hit the vegetation. The armies are after the houses. They're after the houses. They're after the buildings. They're all over the walls. This is what an army would do. So, and there'd just be no stopping them. Verse 10 says, the earth would quake before them. The heavens would tremble. The sun and the moon would be dark, and the stars would withhold their shining. So verse 10, very ominous verse, of course. They're all of this is ominous. But it could refer to the sky being darkened by all the smoke of the fires, you know, there's so much on fire that it seems like the smoke would blot out the sky, because verse 10 talks about the earth trembling. I guess so many chariots, so many horses, it could make the ground shake. And the sun and the moon being dark, the stars, couldn't see the stars. It could be from the smoke. It could be also that God, that maybe a great storm cloud covered everything, you know. I believe that there's a supernatural element here as well, that in this judgment accompanying this massive, unstoppable marching army is a storm cloud. All of this obscuring the light, making sure everybody knows this is God's judgment. This is not ordinary. This is supernatural. And now you got to think about what Joel is saying. This is what's coming your way. This is what's breathing down your neck right now. The day of the Lord is at hand. This, you think the locusts were bad. The locusts were nothing. What's coming now, this is the day of the Lord. And all of the portends of verse 10 just let you know this is further evidence. God is involved here. And then there's verse 11 that makes that even more clear when he says, the Lord will utter his voice before his army. for his camp is very great, for he is strong and executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and terrible, very terrible. Who can abide it? Who will be able to stop it? Nobody. Who will be able to endure it? Who will be able to survive it? Interesting, the Lord will utter his voice before his army. You know what that means? He's the one issuing the commands. He's commanding them. That's his voice telling them what to do. This is divine judgment. This is, we are in for it now. This is unbelievable. In other words, Joel wants them to know what's breathing down your neck is not bad luck. What's breathing down your neck is divine judgment and wrath because of your sins, because of your rebellion, because of your unbelief, because of your disobedience. So you've brought God's judgment upon you, and who will be able to stand? There'll be no standing. So, you know, God can use a heathen nation to bring judgment upon another nation if he wants to. He can do whatever he wants. He could use locusts to bring judgment upon a land. He could use a great flood to bring judgment upon the whole world. He could use fire and brimstone out of heaven to bring judgment upon a particular city or community, like he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. God can do what he wants. There is a passage over in Isaiah chapter 10 where God specifically calls Assyria, this very nation we're talking about, the rod of his anger. Isaiah chapter 10, I'm going to read verses 5, 6, and 7. Listen to what God calls Assyria. O Assyrian, the rod of my anger. So God's going to smite in judgment, and guess who he's going to use as the rod? Assyria. The staff in their hand is my indignation. In Isaiah 10:6, I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, he meaneth not so, neither does his heart think so. It's in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. It's not like God's forcing them to do this. They want to destroy. God is simply going to guide their destruction, use them to punish the nation of Israel, and then he'll deal with Assyria. He'll deal with them later, but right now he's going to use them as a rod in his hand, and he'll use them against the nation of Israel. I want to point out something here that I think you might find interesting. If you were here Sunday and when I was teaching on the wicked queen Athaliah, well, I want you to consider this, because I think this is a very plausible consideration. I think it kind of fits. You know, Joel prophesied right around the same time that Athaliah and then later Joash became king. Remember, the very first week we started this series, I mentioned that people had trouble dating the book of Joel because he doesn't mention any kings. And that's usually how they would date a writing. He would talk about when King Uzziah, or King this, or King that, whatever. So he mentions no king. And it's believed that that's because there really was no king on the throne. And this great locust plague may have occurred during the reign of Athaliah, the wicked queen. Could have been God's judgment. So follow me here and see if this doesn't put a few pieces together. Y'all awake? Yeah. Amen. Athaliah is queen. God has sent a terrible judgment upon the land. She's not supposed to be queen. She's not supposed to be on the rulership of Judah. It's supposed to only go through the lineage of David. Anyway, here she is, queen mother. What does she do? Establish Baalism all over the land, desecrates the holy temple, brings in altars of Baal all over the empire, brings in priests of Baal, and Baal worship is vile. Baal worship is every kind of wickedness you can imagine, every kind of fornication you could imagine. So this is now what's established in the land, and God brings judgment. Okay, so he brings the judgment of this great plague. It could be Joel's prophecy right here, when he points out all these locusts, this is the judgment of God, this locust plague. But that's not the end of it. What's coming next is this mighty army that's going to overrun this land and destroy everybody. Probably he's talking about Assyria. That's what I believe. I believe also that that is probably what prompted Jehoiada, the godly priest, to say, after Joel's prophecy here, to say, you know what? We can't let wicked Athaliah reign anymore. This is why God's going to destroy everything. We got to get her off the throne. He probably would have waited until Joash was a little older to crown him king, but because he's only 7 years old. But seeing the judgment come rushing upon the nation, I believe it forced him to take action. We have to do this now. We have to depose this queen. She has to go. We've got to rid the temple of all this desecration. We've got to reestablish godliness. We've got to make a new covenant with God again that we'll be his people. And maybe, just maybe, God will spare us if we repent. And he's going to talk about this call to repentance beginning in verse 12. He says, Joel 2:12, therefore, also now says the Lord, turn you even to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, not just your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. He's gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and will turn from the evil. Who knows, verse 14, if he will return and repent. God doesn't repent, but he may relent if we repent. He may hold off judgment. And this, I believe, is what prompted Jehoiada, the godly priest, to push forward the anointing of Joash as king, put a seven-year-old on the throne as king, but by the guiding hand of a godly priest to preserve the nation. It was vitally important that this wicked Athaliah get off the throne. So it was an emergency. We'll deal with this call to repentance next time, but it's also possible that the result of Jehoiada's quick actions, as we talked about last week, last Sunday, brought about real change, at least in Judah. And that there was repentance. This call to repentance bore some fruit. And when Assyria did invade, they did not invade Judah. God preserved Judah and Jerusalem, but they invaded the northern kingdom where there was no repentance, and they destroyed utterly the northern kingdom and carried them off captive. Who they didn't kill, they carried off captive, and they never recovered. The northern kingdom ever recovered. So Judah was spared, but not forever, just for a while. You know, kind of like Nineveh, they repented and they were spared for 40 years. But here it seems like they were spared for longer than that. The Assyrian invasion took place 722 BC. Somewhere around 700 BC, 701 BC, Assyria besieged Judah and Jerusalem. And you might recall that particular account when Sennacherib and his great vast army made a mockery of Judah and Hezekiah, and Hezekiah prayed, and God spared him. The Bible says an angel went out in the middle of the night and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. 185,000 in one night. I like the way it's described. It says, and when they woke up, they were all dead. So the Lord spared Judah of that invasion. But, you know, it's the nature of people, if they don't stay steady on the word of God, if they don't stay steady following the Lord, being reminded, you know, that this is the path we walk in, they tend to drift away. And that happened again to Judah. They drifted away over time. And while Assyria didn't get them, Jeremiah prophesied who would. In Jeremiah chapter 25, he said in verse 8 and 9, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, which is exactly what he did. 586 B.C., the great Babylonian invasion destroyed the walls, destroyed the temple, massacred tens, maybe hundreds of thousands, and began the 70-year captivity. So we can learn from things like this. I mean, if God would bring judgment against his own nation, his own holy temple, he called it his holy mountain. If he would bring a judgment upon that because of their abominable sins, then what would make us think that we are immune from God's judgments or punishments, especially as a nation when we promote some of the things that we do? So we'll pick up next week with the call to repentance, beginning in verse 12. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to open your word. We ask you, Lord, to help us to take to heart all of the warnings in Scripture, and help us, Lord, to recognize that the great day of the Lord is approaching. It's approaching our world faster than we know. Help us, Lord, to live a sober life, a godly life, a life dedicated and consecrated to you. Help us, Lord, to love others so much that we're willing to share with them, even if we know they will reject us or mock us. Help us, Father, to have such a burden and a passion to point others to Christ that we will ignore their mockery, that we would ignore their insults, that we would not ever be ashamed of what we believe or who we believe, that we would do all in our ability and power to preserve those we love from hell. Especially in this late hour as we see the hordes of hell approaching. Have mercy on our country. Have mercy on our families. Have mercy on us all, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah.